Psalm 51, a psalm of David. It is to the chief musician, so it was to be sung publicly. And the title has stood for thousands of years when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So this is of the seven penitential psalms, the most famous, the most powerful, the most pointed. It speaks of David in his brokenness. And I think hard to imagine God reshaping a life until a life comes to that point. We can see people compromise. We can see people fall into sin. We listen to them. If they still make excuses, they still have a story, they're still defending themselves, they're still blame shifting, they're still putting it somewhere else. They aren't yet at the point that David is when he writes this song for us. And he says, Lord, if you will cleanse me and restore me, in verse 13, he says, then I'll teach transgressors, Lord, your way. And we pray that he does that this evening, that he teaches us, that David would speak to us this evening. He had ascended the throne. He had united the kingdom. He was the greatest king that the nation had ever seen. He was over 50 years old, and he had settled into a rut or a routine. And it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that it was the time of the year that kings go forth to battle. The winter was over. It was the time of the spring. And it says David remained in Jerusalem while his troops under Joab went out into the area of Ammon to battle, which was unlike him. And, David as king, commander in chief, was much safer in battle than he was staying back in Jerusalem. And of course, you know the process. He's on the roof. He sees a beautiful woman who lives next door taking a bath on the roof, like she didn't know who lived next door. And he ends up involved with her, calls for her. She comes. He has sex with her, and the next thing he hears from Bathsheba is that she is with child. So David begins his journey of hiding and covering up, and he sends for Uriah, her husband, to come in from the battlefront, comes into the city. David meets with him. How are things going on the front? How are things going with the guys? Wines him and dines him and says, go on home to your wife. And he goes through several processes, and Uriah never goes home. He sleeps on the steps of David's palace. He says, how can I go and join my wife when the rest of the men are in danger, when the ark of the Lord is out in the battle? How can I do that? And David then finally reaches a level of frustration, and after several tries, and he gives Uriah himself a letter to carry back to Joab on the battlefield. And the letter says to Joab, Joab, don't think this thing is evil. Let this sit with you. I want you to take Uriah, and wherever the hottest part of the battle is, I want you to set him in battle array there against the wall. And then I want you to withdraw from him and leave him up there. And I don't want this thing to be evil. Joab goes through the process. Uriah is killed in battle. Joab sends messengers to David, a messenger to say, this is what happened. We were up against the wall. And he says, David's a warrior. If he says to you, what are you guys, out of your mind? And what were you doing up against the wall? That's your most vulnerable place. Then you say to him, and Uriah, thy servant, is dead. And of course, that whole process then takes place. And it says, then he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Now, David has transgressed immeasurably. He has stepped across every line. He's a man that already has at least 9 wives. It wasn't that he lacked for pleasure. He's a man who is seated on the throne. He can order whatever he wants. He could have had as many virgins out of the kingdom as he wanted. He can have to eat what he wants. He is wealthy beyond what you and I would ever know. He's a guy who you think has everything, and yet his own fallen nature is still dissatisfied. And he takes another man's wife. She gets pregnant. He has her husband killed in the battle. He drags Joab into the process. Joab knows about it and no doubt immediately loses a certain measure of respect for David and lives then with a question hanging over his head in regards to the king. There's a child born out of this, which then passes away and dies. Bathsheba's grandfather, who is David's greatest counselor, Ahithophel, grows bitter and tries to plan David's death in the rebellion, and then he himself commits suicide because he knows he's crossed every boundary. And the thing is, no one ever sins to themselves. There's no such thing as sinning in secret or sinning to yourself. It rolls out life upon life upon life. And in our picture here this evening, David, for a year, sits stewing in his sin. He can have the throne. He can have as much money as he wants. He can have all these. We can have all of this stuff. But this man is eaten alive internally. He has no happiness. He has no fulfillment. He is miserable. To the point where some scholars feel that the Psalms he writes, when he writes speaking about an illness overtaking him, that in fact God allowed him during that year to become ill also, that God was wearing away at him from every angle. Finally, of course, after a year, he sends Nathan, the prophet, who comes and says, David, let me tell you about something I heard. There's a man, wealthy, flocks, herds, extremely wealthy, living in the kingdom, able to do whatever he wanted. And there was a poor man. He had one lamb that he loved, and that lamb he fed from his table. He allowed that lamb to drink from his cup. It slept in his house with his kids and loved it like his own daughter. And the wealthy man had a traveler come, no doubt a picture of Satan. And as that traveler came, the wealthy man went and took the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it and dressed it and served it up for the traveler, breaking the heart of this poor man. And David, when he hears it, you know the story, he gets angry and he says, the man that had done this, surely he should be put to death. Now, the law didn't require anything like that. The law required if you stole sheep, you had to replace that fourfold or fivefold, depending on some circumstances. No, nobody was killed for stealing one sheep. David is so angry. He says, I can't believe that guy did this. He should be put to death. And Nathan turns around and says, David, thou art the man. You're the man. You had all the flocks, you had all the herds, and from Uriah, you took his one lamb, his wife, to yourself. And you're the man, David. And it's out of that experience that this psalm is written. David finally breaks, and the floodgates of his heart open up. And he is devastated before the Lord and realizes all of it crashes in on him. He realizes that he's just pronounced his own judgment on himself. This man should die. David, then, as he puts the pen to the page, gives us this psalm. Now look, just so you understand, David will be forgiven and David will be restored, but he will never be the king he was before his sin. He will never be the father that he was before his sin. He becomes a much greater psalmist. And we hear some of the deeper, more beautiful things of God, his forgiveness and his grace from David after his failure. In fact, in 2 Samuel 23, when he signs off as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Not as the king, not as the giant slayer, but as the sweet psalmist of Israel. So out of this deep brokenness, he gives us here this kind of prescription for us in our failure. Warren Wiersbe, on his teaching on the psalm, calls it, and I haven't listened to it in years, but he calls it taking a bath in Psalm 51. So if you're here this evening and you're in compromise, you're in sin, you feel like you've crossed lines and God can't forgive you, if you are in any of those places, I hope you're broken and I hope that you really can hear this. You know, we'll see people sin sometimes and they'll go a year, and then before it finally comes out, sometimes 5 years, 10 years. The problem with that is then you build a house of cards. You build your life. It becomes an illusion that is fine to live in sin, like that's okay with God. And you put up all of these false parameters and false presuppositions. And when it finally breaks out into the open, you're so far from reality that if you've been lying for 10 years, it may take 10 years for you to get back. Forgiveness is instant. When we're broken and we're repentant and we ask God for forgiveness, He forgives. But restoration is a process. If you get mad at somebody on Saturday night, you go out and you get drunk, you get in a fist fight, you hit him in the head and break your arm, you can repent the next day and you're forgiven. But it takes 6 to 8 weeks for your bone to heal. And it talks to you the whole time. Restoration is a process. My advice to you, if you're flirting with sin, contemplating sin, playing with sin, starting to get into sin, bail out now. Sin always makes a mess. There will always be casualties around you. Nobody's doing great with Jesus, and then the next day they're in adultery. Sin always has a history. And David's had a history. He began to grow lax. He began to grow cool. He forgot all of the blessings God had lavished upon him. He began to take himself for granted, start to believe his own press clippings, and next thing you know, he falls into adultery. And here he prescribes for us, as it were, in some ways, the way out of this in the context of God's grace. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Look, one thing we can see for sure as you go through this from the beginning is, have mercy on me, my transgressions, cleanse me thoroughly, my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, I acknowledge my transgressions. He's owning this all the way through at this point in time. He's not blaming anybody else. It's no one else's fault. He's past the point of excuses, because during that year he said, look, my sin is ever before me for a year. Because he's a man after God's own heart. He's a believer. For a year, the face of Uriah, this man who he had called back, was ever before him. How do you escape that? The guy saying, no, you're my king. You know, I'm committed to the men in the field. You know, this is God's thing, this kingdom. And I can't stay here with my wife. I can't enjoy that when they're out. And David, you know, this is one of David's mighty men, Uriah. And he's looking at him, you know. And finally, he gives Uriah the note of his own death sentence. And he sends him away with it. That was ever, David says, it was ever before me. I couldn't get rid of that. You know, the first night I was with Bathsheba, it played over and over and over in my mind. Why didn't I turn away? Why didn't I just let her take a bath? Why didn't I go somewhere else and jump in a cold pool or something? You know, well, what's the deal? I'm over 50 years old. I have a kingdom. I have all these wives. I have all this stuff. What is wrong with me? His sin was ever before him. No doubt Joab, his commanding officer, looked at David with doubt in his eyes after that. How did Joab look at him? You know, the child becomes sick and dies. You know, he must be thinking Ahithophel, as he finds out who was his noblest and wisest counselor, must be looking down on him. And then David is living in the middle of that, trying to cover up, and he's in agony. And he says, all of this is ever before me. It's inescapable. So what he does in his brokenness, now he cries out to the Lord. He says, have mercy upon me, Lord. He's not asking for justice. He's taking full responsibility. He's not asking God, give him what he deserves. Have mercy upon me, O God, and let that be according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. He asks three things: blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He says, here's my problem, God. I understand. I have transgressions. To transgress is to step across the line. He had deliberately sinned. It was high-handed sin in the face of a God that he loved and in the face of a holy and a mighty God. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's son. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit murder. He had stepped across the line. That's transgression. When God draws the line and says, don't step across it, and we do it deliberately, that's rebellion. And Samuel had said, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is like idolatry. David says, I've transgressed. I've done it. I stepped across the line. God, you drew it. It was so clear. It's been handed down to us since Moses. And in a high-handed attitude of pride and arrogance, I rebelled and I stepped right across it. He's owning that. Transgression. Next word he uses, iniquity. It speaks of the twistedness of our nature, the perverseness of the human nature. And he's owning that. I'm twisted inside. You know, if you say that, and look, we're all twisted in different ways, okay? There's no two twistednesses in the same category here in the room. We all get warped and twisted in different ways. Again, if I hold a stick behind my back and I say to you, I have a stick behind my back that's straight, everybody knows what that looks like. If I say I got a crooked stick behind my back, that could look 50 different ways. And that's the idea with iniquity. There's a twistedness to our nature. It's from the Garden of Eden. It's from the fall. But human beings are iniquitous. That's just the bottom line. And he says, and I have sinned, which means, you know, missed the mark. The idea is I've fallen short. This is no way the behavior I should have. I've sinned, Lord. And he asked these things in regards to his sin. He says, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Look, once you've transgressed, it's written. You know, I keep thinking of the Ten Commandments and Yul Brynner saying, let it be written, let it be done. You know, what is written is written. I've transgressed. I've sinned. I've fallen. I've done this. It's written. It's recorded. David says this, blot it out, Lord. Blot it out for me. Understand this evening, he doesn't know the grace that we do through Jesus Christ, and yet he knew enough. If you have sin, you've done something, maybe a secret sin in your heart, maybe you've really repented, you're walking the Lord, but you still are haunted by something from the past, it isn't written. It's washed in the blood of the Lamb, and your life now has been taken out of the book of life and put in the Lamb's book of life. Blot out my transgression, you ask that. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. The word wash there is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It isn't just to rinse or to soak. It's a specific word that means with the feet. When something was really dirty, and in certain parts of the world today, they still do that. They'll put it in some type of a stone basin or something, and they get in with their feet and they trample on it to get the dirt out of it. That's what he's saying here. Wash me thoroughly. Lord, there's a labor in this. Do this, Lord. The twistedness that's within me, the iniquity. Wash me thoroughly, Lord. Work on this. You need to do this. Cleanse me. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. The idea is this sin is a disease. I don't need a doctor. I need a priest. It's the same word for cleanse that's used in Leviticus 13 and 14 where the leper was cleansed. That's the idea. It's not heal me. To cleanse, it's something supernatural. Cleanse me, Lord. Let this all be done away with. Take it away from me. And he says, for I acknowledged my transgressions. He's owning it now. He had hid it for a long time. And my sin is ever before me. I don't know about you guys. You know, occasionally I'll do something stupid. I do. Not disqualifying in regards to ministry, but just selfish, stupid. And it gets in front of me, man. I sit around and I say, Lord, I can't believe this is not, Lord, your Holy Spirit. This is not the nature of Christ that's supposed to be being formed to me, Lord. You know, and it can really sit in front of me. And God can really allow that to happen and to work on me and to wear me down with it and whittle away with me at it. I'm not condemned. My theology is good. But David says, you know, this, it's sat in front of me, he says. I acknowledge my transgression. He said, but my sin was ever before me. Imagine a year. You're the king. There's nobody in the press more than you. Nobody on Fox News and CNN more than you. And you're trying to hide the fact that you got a girl pregnant and you're over 50 years old. You know, that you murdered her husband, who was one of your mighty men. Your general knows about it. Your wisest counselor knows about it. The baby that was born out of it is either has just died or is getting ready to pass away. Remember, David prayed for the child when the child was dying. And David says, all of this sitting on him for a year, it was crushing him. He tells us in Psalm 32, his bones dried up. He had a drought inside. So I can't even explain to you what it was like trying to hide that sin. And he says, it's ever before me. And he says this, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now, it's an interesting idea. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. What about, didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against the baby and Joab and Ahithophel? And how many? Well, of course. But David has the context of this sin from the Lord's presence. Listen, this is what happened when Nathan had come and challenged him and said, thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives. The idea is his harem. And David didn't participate, but thy master's wives into thy bosom. I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. He united the kingdoms on earth. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You know, so God says, David, you realize what you've done here? Adultery, murder, that's always wrong. But I put the kingdom in your hands. I raised you up. I delivered you. I set you on high. I united Judah and Israel underneath of your hands, Hebron and Jerusalem. I brought the kingdom together. I established you. I blessed you. You have privilege beyond any king that Israel has ever seen or ever will. And you do this to me? That's why David, you know, he has a visceral, deep, emotional relationship with the Lord. He says, against thee and thee only. Because, you know, Uriah didn't write a commandment that said, thou shalt not kill. Bathsheba didn't write, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, David realizes that the first thing I did is I sinned against God. When someone falls into sin here, the first thing we realize, look, in a process of restoration, depending who they are, you know, the first thing that has to be restored is their relationship with Jesus. If your relationship with Jesus was good, how could you get into that? The second thing that's restored after that is then it should be a restoration to fellowship with the saints. That's at the cost of the blood of Jesus. Thirdly, there should be a restoration to usefulness in the body, contributing, widows, orphans, outreaches, whatever. But it's a process. And David realizes, Lord, my failure was with you. All the other failures were secondary to that failure. Every adulterer is a liar because they've lied to themselves first before God to get into the situation. They become, you know, hard. Well, so is anybody who's a Christian who's out getting drunk, out taking drugs, you know, just sinning. There's a lying where you lie to yourself, you lie before the Lord, you make excuses. The first problem, the seed of it, is between the sinner and the Lord. And he says, against thee and thee only I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's interesting. The Hebrew says, what is evil in your eyes I have done. And it speaks both of the fact that God was watching, and it speaks both of the fact that it was God's estimate of what he did. It was so wrong. So, what is evil in your eyes I have done, literally. I've done this evil in thy sight, And he says, so much so that, Lord, thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Lord, whatever you bring down on me, whatever you say about my sin, Lord, you're justified and you're clear. Whatever you speak, whatever comes out of your mouth, because I'm the one who's done this great evil. I'm the one who's blown this. I'm the one who blew out every opportunity that you had given to me, Lord. You're the one who's right. And it's interesting, you know, the Lord will say to him, you know, you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife, all of these things. And he says, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel, before the sun. God says, the sword's not going to pass away from your house. Someone's going to take your wives. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasions to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that's born, he's going to pass away and all this. So David says, Lord, you're justified, whatever you say. You've done this. You're gracious to me. You blessed me with all these things. I've sinned. Lord, your pronouncement, he says, is right because I've sinned. What was evil in your eyes, Lord? I did it. I'm the one who sinned. Behold, he says in verse 5, and you look in verse 6, he says, behold again, kind of summing up this plea for cleansing. Behold, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not using being born in sin from Adam's fall as an excuse. He's just saying, behold. Because it says he wants to teach transgressors the way. He's not telling the Lord to behold. He's just saying in his repentance here, consider this. Look, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And then the Lord, he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. And what David's saying here, this is my nature. You know, before that, he thought he was the king of Israel. He thought he was the hotshot commander. He thought he was, you know, all of this. Now his world has crashed in. He's realized this is my sin. It's my transgression. It's my iniquity. I've done this. This is what, in fact, I was born in sin. I was conceived in iniquity. And he says, but you, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Lord, all of that, Lord, means nothing because you want something internal. You want something in the inward parts. Lord, my doing is born out of my being, and my being is fraught with sin and iniquity, Lord. I am a sinner, he's going to know by the end of this, saved by grace and grace alone. In verse 7, he starts asking God for his, in the process of cleansing, for restoration. And it gives us an interesting list of the things that had failed in David's life because of sin. I think it's important. He says, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He understands this. Purge me with hyssop. It was a herb. It's growing out of the wailing wall when you go to Israel today. It would take in quite often. It was dipped in blood, and the blood was sprinkled with hyssop. He understands this has to be a purging, a cleansing, that something that the Lord does with hyssop, and I will be clean. Look. Let me read down to verse 12 here. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. So you, as he's asking for this in restoration, and God will grant it, you get an idea of the depths that he had fallen to, the effects of sin. Sin, obviously, as we look at this, defiles, because he says, you know, purge me, cleanse me. Sin makes us deaf. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. This is the guy who was the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is the guy who knew joy. This is the guy who wrote song after song. This is the young man, when an evil spirit would come on Saul, David would go in and play his harp, and it was so anointed. It would drive away the evil spirit from Saul. David saying, you know what, in my sin, sin caused deafness. I couldn't hear joy anymore. All I heard was gripe and complaint, and all I heard what was gnawing inside of me. People tried to cheer me up. I couldn't hear anything. He says, Lord, sin took my hearing away in regards to the spiritual. He said, Lord, verse 9, I couldn't find your face. Sin, it causes a disgrace. Grace is one thing. Disgrace is another thing. Sin disgraces. It removes us out of God's grace, as it were. Then David says, Lord, you know, he says, hide thy face from my sins, Lord. This is embarrassing. He said, and blot out my transgressions. Let this get out from in front of you, Lord. Create in me a clean heart. He was ruined by this. And he's crying out to God for help. Cast me not away from thy presence. He had lost the sense of the presence of God. He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was afraid, not in a New Testament context. We'll look at that. But sin so often breaks our fellowship with the Lord. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. It was lost. You go through this list and you think, look at the toll that sin takes. This is not on the surroundings and all of the lives that were damaged by David's sin. This is, as we follow this out, you know, his son Amnon takes his half-sister Tamar, Absalom's sister, and rapes her. David can't say anything to Amnon because he had been in sin with Bathsheba. Absalom is furious. He murders his brother Amnon. David can't say anything to him because he had murdered Uriah. David is without strength, without... He's impotent just as a father after this, let alone as a king, because his own sin had so crippled him and broken his own heart, he didn't feel like he could say anything to anybody else. But as he turned his heart to the Lord, the psalms that poured out of him are still with us this evening. And hopefully, as he says in verse 13, I will teach transgressors thy ways. Hopefully we're learning some things about the Lord as we look at this. He says, purge me, verse 7, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Obviously, God is able to do that. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, he says, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He just says, his bones ache. It got to the point where he was just sore, broken bones. He says, make me, or the Hebrew is cause me. Look. Understand what he's saying at this point in time? I can't even do it myself. This is freeing for anybody here. And I know there's nobody here, but somebody might hear on the radio way far away from here that makes mistakes. You know, sometimes we get to that place and we have to realize, wait, I can't fix this. I can't get counsel out of this. I can't get psychologized out of this. I can't make amends. I can't just, you know, finally you're so broken, you're so miserable, you fall down, you say, Lord, cause me to hear joy again. I can't. My sin destroyed it. These are the repercussions of my actions, Lord. I don't deserve anything. Lord, cause me to hear joy again. Sometimes we get so low, we have to do that. We have to go to Him. He's powerful. He's loving. He's forgiving. And when we're that low and that broken, He can, of His own will and of His own right, cause us. And I believe He does do that. He can cause us to hear joy and gladness again and to heal us inside. Hide thy face from my sins, Lord. The idea is turn away. Don't let this be ever before you and blot out my iniquities. God is able to do that, isn't he? And we know better through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 is beautiful. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Look, create there, interestingly, is bara. It's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's ex nihilo, create something from nothing. What he's saying here is, Lord, my sin has so ruined me, I don't want a patched up heart. I don't want a rehabilitated heart. I don't want a counseled heart. I don't want a psychologized heart. He's saying none of that means anything. God, create in me a clean heart. Let me start over. I need regeneration. This is remarkable perception for an Old Testament saint. He's understanding I need a new birth. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit with me. Look, you can go to him this evening. Sometimes, isn't it true that when we get in that place of sin, our hearts can get so hardened and so lost that we say, Lord, you've got to cause these things to happen. I'm lost. I'm done. I don't have a grip on anything anymore. You have to cause me to hear. You have to cleanse me. You have to create in me a new beginning, Lord, a new heart, Lord. I don't want the old one. I don't want what I was, Lord. I need a new beginning. I need a fresh start. Create in me. Please be saying that tonight. Instead of struggling, trying to hide, trying to whoop it yourself, I'm going to huff and puff and blow my sin down. You ain't. You plead with him, Lord, create in me from nothing. You're the creator. The heart that I had got me into this mess. I need a new heart, Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right, the idea is an established, a constant, a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, my nature, my character, let it, once again, Lord, let it be steadfast. Let it be constant. Let it be established, Lord. You have to do that. Cast me not away from thy presence. No doubt a great sense of the loss of the presence of the Lord. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Verse 11, very interesting idea. David is not speaking in the context of New Testament theology. Okay, so let's not be too hard on him. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He had seen that in the life of Saul. In 1 Samuel 16:14, it says God's spirit departed from Saul and an evil spirit began to come into his life. He knew the story of Samson. The spirit of the Lord came on him. He slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. As he gets involved with Delilah and he plays with it and plays with it and plays, he says, I'll get up at other times and I'll destroy the Philistines. And it says he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And he got up and he was weak. And they bound him and they gouged out his eyes. He says he didn't know that the Lord had departed. David, in that context of the Old Testament, in regards to God's Spirit functioning in his life, you know, anointing him, he says, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, like you did from Saul, like you did from Samson. God be gracious. Look, it's the first time in the Bible the phrase Holy Spirit is used here. It's used in Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11. The only three places in all of the Old Testament do we have the phrase Holy Spirit. But this is the very first place you find it in the Bible, the first mention. He says, cast me not away from your presence. And Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Just for any of you worriers, Jesus said this, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, he shall be in you. We don't have to say to the Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We need to confess our sins. John tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that, again, he does that. He asked from us confession, homologeo, to say the same thing. It's never saying, Lord, I'm sorry. It doesn't mean anything. If you sin against another Christian, you should never say, I'm sorry. It doesn't mean anything. You should say, forgive me. Because I've done this. That acknowledges sin. Confession is homologeo. David, in his confession, should have been saying, Lord, I broke your commandment. I murdered. It is wrong. I did it. Homologeo, to say the same thing as God. Lord, I committed adultery. You say in your law that's wrong. I did. That's true confession. You and I, if we confess our sins, here's a remarkable thing. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us because he paid the price on the cross 2,000 years ago. When he died, he said, it is finished. So not only is he faithful, he's just to forgive us. And then it says, and then to cleanse us again. Catharizo. We won't talk about it, but some of you have been catharized. You know, it's draining out poison that you can't get rid of yourself. Confess our sins. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us and then to catharize us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to drain out of our system the things that we can't get rid of ourselves. David, in much of that spirit, says, cast me not away from thy presence, or take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, which was lost. He had written so many songs about it. And uphold me with thy free spirit. John Nelson Darby translates this, let a willing spirit, the word there free is willing, let a willing spirit sustain me. He kind of ends by saying, Lord, turn my heart around, you know. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and let a willing spirit sustain me. Put that back in me, Lord. Let me be willing. Let me be thy servant, you know. Now he says, look, all of this, he had said, Lord, cleanse me, verses 1 to 6. Then he said, Lord, restore me, verses 7 to 12. Now in verse 13, he says, now use me again, consecrate me. And he says, then, when you do these things, Lord, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Lord, when you do this, then I'm going to be able to tell them about your love and your forgiveness, Lord. Then with authority, with brokenness. Lord, there are those who are going to call me a hypocrite. You know, people in the church will all say, Pastor Joe, I know better. I mean, I've been walking with the Lord. I blew it. You know, and now everybody, you know, they think I'm a hypocrite. What am I supposed to say to people? Say I was a hypocrite and he forgave me and I don't deserve it. And he's put my feet back on the path again. And he'll do the same for you. That's how gracious he is. Don't do it the way I did it. I'm a hard head. I had to bang my head against the wall. He said in his word, don't bang your head against the wall. It'll hurt. And I said, duh, what does that mean? And I slammed my head against the wall till it hurt. He was right. But he's loving. He's forgiving. He restores. He's made provision. You haven't surprised him. His son on the cross 2,000 years ago said, it is finished, to tetelestai, paid in full. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The idea is, Lord, I'm going to be a greater messenger of your grace and your mercy. Deliver me from blood. And look, he's been doing it for centuries, hasn't he? One of the reasons we love David is because of his humanness, is one of the reasons we love Peter. And the fact that David fell and God loved David and restored David and said he was a man after my own heart. He is still this evening as we sit here and we're studying his song. He is saying he is still teaching transgressors the Lord's ways. How wonderful. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. No doubt thinking of Uriah. Lord, just get this off of my conscience, Lord. Deliver me, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Lord, clear my conscience. Help me with this. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. His mouth had been sealed for a year, if you can imagine. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. He's saying, Lord, there is no sacrifice for adultery. The sentence is stoning, not sacrifice. There's no offering for it. There is no sacrifice for murder in the Old Testament. The sentence is stoning. He says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Lord, there isn't anything I can offer to pay for the sins that I've done. Your prescription for these sins is stoning. You know, we play so fast and so loose with marriage these days. We play so fast and so loose with adultery these days. We have surrounded with television shows that glorify this stuff, movies. And look, we are human. Men, David was over 50 when he fell. That was depressing for me when I found that out. I thought, surely by the time I'm 50, I'm going to have this thing whooped. And it doesn't. Now I'm thinking, maybe when I'm 93. You know, we're surrounded by everything appealing to the flesh, and we still have a carnal nature. Paul says we're not to let it reign. The power of it's been broken by regeneration, by the new birth. But that traitor still lives in all of our hearts. All the men in this room still wrestle with lust to some degree or another. All of us still wrestle with anger. Sometimes we'd love to just club somebody. Jesus says, you know, look, you think you can keep the law? You know that it's been written by them of old, thou shalt not commit murder. I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're already doing it in your heart. You have heard it hath been written of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Hey, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I got eyes, don't I? He says, well, if that's the way it works, if your hand offends you, cut it off. That'll solve your problem. If your eye offends you, plug it out. You'll be walking around with one hand and one eye, realizing nothing got any better. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. I had a friend on the West Coast, Kathy and I. You can ask my wife. I don't make these things up. And as a new Christian, he was very zealous, and he took a fork and he pulled his eye out reading those verses. Hey, it's a word picture. It should settle some things in your life. Now, there was a young kid in Costa Mesa years ago that sawed his hand off with a bandsaw. And that's how ludicrous it is. You know, the Lord is saying, you think that's a problem? Then carve your hand. Plug out your eye. You're going to find out you still lust. You still get angry. You want to punch somebody with your club. You know, then you're going to be looking at women with one eye instead of two eyes. But the same thing's going on inside. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And David is realizing that. David understands that. I was born in sin. I was conceived in iniquity. There's something inside of me. And the Lord, you know, taking all of these things very seriously in his commandments, and yet all of us here still struggle with those things. We don't yield to them. We don't submit to them. That's the warfare that we're in. We're to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of faith. We're to have the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We're in a battle. They're our enemies. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, principalities and powers that bring every thought into captivity of Christ. And this psalm kind of tells us, hey man, this is what happens when you go down. And you can keep quiet for a year, for 2 years, for 5 years, and try to cover it up. You're going to get sick. You're going to get miserable. Your bones are going to rot. You got rotten bone marrow going on. You may fool everybody outside. You may sit on your throne. You may have all the money. You may have all these other happy wives. But you're going to be one miserable son of a gun. And God will wear you out. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And you're going to break down and realize, this is my problem. This is my sin. This is my transgression. This is my iniquity. Oh God, please cause me to turn around. Cause me to hear joy again. Cause me to stand up again. Don't take your spirit from me, Lord. Just let me sense that fellowship. Lord, work afresh in my life again. Do it again, Lord. And I'll move on from here. And the people that call me hypocrites can call me hypocrites. And the ones that are willing to listen, I'm going to tell them about your love and forgiveness, because I'm a sinner saved by grace. I deserve nothing. I deserve nothing in the first place. And I know it better than I knew it then. Lord, work in my life. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. In the Old Testament, murder was a capital crime. Adultery was a capital crime. God took it seriously. In fact, by the days of Jesus, if you were caught in adultery, they would take you and the woman to the center of town, and they would stone you in front of everyone. Then they would take, they would stand you. You'd be standing in this huge tub of manure up to your waist when they stoned you. Then you fall down dead into the manure. And then they plant a tree in the middle of that huge wooden tub of manure, and the tree would be happy as a lark. You know, you got bone marrow and blood meal and manure and everything there makes a tree happy. And in the town square, in the middle of town, you have this big, beautiful tree growing. And every time somebody walks by it, they say, "Hey, remember, Bob and Mary are under here. And this is where you're going to end up. You're going to end up making a tree happy somewhere if you do the same thing." And it was, you know, in Saudi Arabia, there's countries in the world now. So you get caught stealing something, they cut your hand off. No, I'm not endorsing that. I'm just saying, if you walk downtown and every block you see two or three people with a hand missing, you're not as tempted to steal. Right? If in the center of town everywhere in your neighborhood there's these big beautiful trees right in the middle, and you think, man, there's some folks under there, you know. It was a capital crime in the Old Testament. We play with it in our culture today. We force it down everybody's throat, and it still appeals to that part of us that's fallen. The sacrifices of God, he says in truth, verse 17, this is what God looks for, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Contrite is the Hebrew word to be crushed. He says, God doesn't want lambs and bulls. You know, if he wanted offering, I would give him sacrifice. But he doesn't delight in those kind of offerings. I've committed crimes that there's nothing in the law prescribed for forgiveness. But the sacrifices of God, he says, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, a crushed heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. He's teaching transgressors the way of the Lord. He says on our worst days, in our worst failures, even if it's a pattern of a year or 5 years, the truth is when we break before God, when we're genuinely broken, when all of the blame shifting is stopped, when all of the finger pointing, when we're owning everything and it's my transgression, he says, God, you know what? God is gracious. God is gracious. He doesn't care about a religious. He doesn't care if you sit in church, you're living. He doesn't care about sacrifice and offering. It's a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. When there's genuine brokenness in the individual, David says, God will not despise that. That's when God restores. In fact, David says, it's an interesting ending. He says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. He thought the strength of Jerusalem depended on him and his armies. He's seeing down to the end of the age. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offering and whole offering shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David says, I can see the day coming. I can see the kingdom established. Lord, not only does God cleanse him and then restore him, and kind of reinstate him, but he gives him his hope back also. You know, Paul says, as he writes to Titus, the grace of God hath appeared, leading us into salvation, teaching us that we should deny ungodly lusts in this present world, and it causes us to look forward to the coming of God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in his great statement on grace, it's grace from the beginning to the end. Grace brings us to salvation. Grace abides with us today, as this evening you were here studying, as you do your devotions, that grace teaches us, it's God's grace teaching us to deny ungodly lusts in this present world. And he said, and it's only grace that can then cause us to look forward to the coming of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. So how else could you look forward to the return of Almighty God and the end of time? Except by grace. Except by grace. He's coming for us. We're his sons and daughters. We're his blood-bought possession. He's coming to pick us up soon. The pickup is soon. Well, the musicians come, we'll sing a last song or two. My encouragement to you is, look, as we stand, as we do this, if you're anticipating heading in this direction, bail out while you can. Don't even go there, please. If you've been through this, as we're going through it tonight, I know you're saying amen. That's true. That's how good he was to me. Teach transgressors his way. Speak of his love. Don't be ashamed. You blew it, and you can say to somebody, I blew it. Please don't do it. I was miserable. But God is gracious. God restores, and he renews. And when our heart is broken and our spirit is contrite, that's acceptable with him. If you're in the middle of it tonight, I just say to you, look, you're prolonging your misery, covering, trying to cover, trying to hide. It just is no way to live. You can't breathe. You can't sleep. You get ulcers. Your hair falls out. And you're only five. You know, your heart goes out of rhythm. I mean, it wears away. We're very complicated and integrated. And we can't be miserably, spiritually, and emotionally, and thrive physically. It wears away at us. And God, in his grace, will let that take place till we turn in brokenness. You know, in this world, when something's broken, you throw it away. In God's kingdom, when something's broken, that's when it becomes valuable. That's when he can get to work. You give him a broken life, man, he can do remarkable, remarkable things with a broken individual. I would encourage you this evening. Your mom didn't call us and tell us you were coming to teach Psalm 51. None of that happened. It takes about 12 years to get through the Bible. If you just happened to walk in with that stuff going on and you walked right into Psalm 51, if the shoe fits, thank God for that. Thank God for that. Let him speak to you. Get out of the shadows. Get back into the light. Repent of your sins. Receive his love. Get your feet back on track again. Get brothers and sisters that care about you around you. Don't hide your sin. Be transparent about it. And let's move forward. And because our King is coming. Our King is coming. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's worship. Lord, I know you've overheard. We thank you for these things, Lord. This ancient, ancient song, 3,000 years old, sounds like it was written yesterday, Lord. Sounds like it was written in our own hearts, Lord. And no doubt because the author, your Holy Spirit, indwells us. And Lord, we ask that you be gracious to us, Lord. We have the same heart that David had, a human heart, Lord. Desperately wicked, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your spirit, and with more confidence than David, we know you'll never take your spirit from us. But Lord, you do say that you chasten the son or daughter that you love, and that, Lord, your chastening is not pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Lord, we ask for that work in our lives, Lord, and that you would pre-chasten us, Lord. Get us before we get into the mess, Lord. We think with our little children at home or our grandkids, how we grab their hands sometimes before they get into the mess, before they get into it, Lord. Would you do that for us, Lord? We're your kids. Lord, you don't have any grandkids, just sons and daughters, Lord. Just would you yank us out before we get in, Lord, even if we yell and scream, Lord. We think of King David saying, take me by the hand, lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, would you do that with us, please, Father? It seems like the time is so short before you come, Lord, and we read these things. And yet, Father, we are honest. We know our own propensity to sometimes compromise, to sometimes be selfish, Lord. Lord, sometimes when we're down and broken and discouraged and we feel like just saying, what's the point? And Father, we're so vulnerable at that point to just sin, to cast off restraint. Lord, we ask that you'd be gracious to us, Lord, that this church, Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, as a family of believers, we would encourage one another and challenge one another, Lord, lovingly, Lord, that we would pick one another up and dust each other off. We'd never be Pharisees. And Lord, that by the love we have one for another, all men would know that we're your disciples, Lord. We put our hearts before you as we lift these words, Lord. We pray for any among us broken down with sin tonight, Lord, or maybe even anyone here that's lost. David said he wanted to teach transgressors your ways, that souls would be saved, that men would come, Lord, that you might even draw this evening to yourself any that may be lost that are here. We put all this before you, Lord, and we trust you with it all. And we pray, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.